like Travis asked before, I don't know how you're doing this morning. But I know a lot of us are struggling. In fact, probably all of us in some way. And it's interesting to think of the struggles that we have, the burdens that we carry, the inward and the outward, the physical, the spiritual, the emotional, our relational trials. It's interesting, the topic that God has brought to us this morning to answer those in His sovereignty and His providence is the issue of thankfulness. The issue of thankfulness. Turn with me, if you would, to the book of Luke. Luke chapter 17. Luke 17, verses 11 through 19. On the way to Jerusalem, he was passing along between Samaria and Galilee. And as he entered a village, he was met by 10 lepers who stood at a distance and lifted up their voices, saying, "Jesus, Master, have mercy on us." When he saw them, he said to them, "Go and show yourselves to the priests." And as they went, they were cleansed. Then one of them, when he saw that he was healed, turned back, praising God with a loud voice, and he fell on his face at Jesus' feet, giving him thanks. Now he was a Samaritan. Then Jesus answered, "Were not 10 cleansed? Where are the 9? Was no one found to return and give praise to God except this foreigner?" And he said to him, "Rise and go your way. Your faith has made you well." Every year or so, on the anniversary of the time when Jana was kicked by the horse, if you've been around here long, you've kind of heard the story. I won't go into details, but it was extremely traumatic and dangerous and a lot of issues there. But on that anniversary, Tanya and the girls tend to make a batch of cookies and goodies, and they take it down to the firehouse, and they give it to the firemen. And they remember the day when they came and helped and gave aid, and they also thank them. We do that as a family, and they do it in particular to show them that we appreciate what they do, that they're there to serve us, to help us, to help our communities, and it's a great service that they do to us. It always, and I've got to go a couple of times, but it kind of strikes me as interesting that there should be somebody at the door, don't you think, saying, "No more cookies. We don't need any more cookies." There should be a sign saying, you know, we've had enough of people coming and bringing their gifts of thanks, the cards, the letters. We really appreciate it. We got tables, we got piles in the firehouse of cookies and cakes and pies and presents and things you've brought us, gift cards. And they don't have that. Isn't that funny to you? Doesn't that strike you as odd? Some of the most giving, important people who reach in time of crisis in our community act surprised when my wife and daughter show up with a plate of cookies for them, because we remember the very monumental thing they did for our family one time. We're not very thankful, are we, as a people? It tends to not roll out of us. I was reminded of this when Krista and Nick were here with little Tanya, my granddaughter, and Krista has begun to teach her sign language, and I'd forgotten all about this. Please and thank you. Now, Tanya's only a few months old, or is it, what is it? Please, more, and what's thank you? Thank you, yeah. Please, more. They get more pretty quick. They get more pretty quick. But the idea is you teach them to communicate and use polite phrases before they can even speak. And they do get it. I don't know if you do that, but all of our kids did that, or most of them. And they do learn pretty quickly how to communicate please and thank you and more. But it also struck me that a lot of times when they were saying please, they were going, "Please!" And thank you was the hardest one to teach. Why is that? It's because our children are barbarians, right? They're not born good. We're not born righteous. We're born sinners. We're born selfish. We're born self-absorbed. From the day we come out of the womb, we're about ourselves. And we have to teach them thankfulness. We have to teach them civility, as it were. We come to this passage, and that's illustrated in vivid color. Jesus, he's on his way to Jerusalem there in verse 11. And I want to bring our attention to that again. We've been bringing that since chapter 9, verse 51. Jesus set his face to Jerusalem. And we're going to see in chapter 18, he's going to tell the disciples again more clearly what he must suffer, that he's going to be abused, he's going to be beat, he's going to be spit on, and that he will be killed. Jesus knows what is coming. He came for that reason. Malia was watching a documentary just the other day on the heresies surrounding this very issue, that people say, no, Jesus, that's not why he came. That is why he came. That is why God sent him, was to go to Jerusalem, to go to Calvary, to go to Golgotha, to go to the cross for the sins of you and me. And so we see that again in verse 11. And he was passing along between Samaria and Galilee. That's up north. It's in the kind of in the wilderness. So it's a wilderness journey. And he entered a village, or he's trying to. And he was met by 10 lepers. My first point this morning, Jesus is confronted in his travels with great suffering. Great suffering. We look at these 10 pathetic individuals. It's not something that's common in the United States at all. This idea of leprosy, and in the Bible, it actually references a number of skin issues, skin diseases, but all of them are horrific. All of them cause isolation. All of them cause censure, the quarantine. God says that they're to be quarantined in the Old Testament. They're to be put outside the camp. It's contagious. It's lethal. It's horrible. And so these 10 individuals are afflicted with this great suffering, isolation. One of the rabbis said that they weren't to come within 150 feet of a healthy person if the wind was blowing from their back. That's half a football field. These people weren't to be within 150 feet of you or me if the wind was blowing. They had, I could go on and on, but their whole existence was one of despair and hopelessness. There was no cure. And so they lived in isolation. They lived in scorn. They were despised. They were condemned. It was most commonly believed that God had afflicted them with leprosy because of sin, their inadequacy, their failure, their unworthiness. And everything that they experienced after that only proved that assumption was right. You know, God didn't say that, but that was the common belief, and that's what they lived with. So there was great suffering, hopelessness, and despair. And Jesus is confronted with this as he's just trying to get into a village. He's walking along, and these ten lepers are presented. What's your suffering this morning? Are you suffering? I am. I'm not going to tell you what it is. It's a lot of things, right? I could name any number of things. And every face I see here, if I know you at all, I know a little bit of some of your suffering, right? Things that we struggle with, things that we need help with. And at the very base level, we need help with existence. All of us are in need of a Savior. All of us are sinners. All of us come before God in need of mercy and grace, His love that's unearned. We're pathetic creatures, every one of us, desperate and suffering and hurting, like these lepers. And they lifted their voices, verse 13, they lifted up their voices saying, Jesus, Master, have mercy on us. Because they were following the law, they weren't close, and so in order to get his attention, they had to yell, they had to scream. And imagine the cacophony of sound coming from these people. And I don't know if one hollered out and then the rest joined in or what, but it says that all of them began to yell, Jesus, Master, have mercy. They lifted their voices. A great suffering, and my second point this morning is we see a great Savior in our Lord Jesus Christ. Interesting, this word that they use, master, it's only used in Luke. And it has the idea of a teacher, but it carries more than that. There's an authority to it that's beyond just a teacher or a rabbi. They're understanding, just by the word that they're using, that Jesus is beyond just the regular guy. Now, I don't know that they're calling him the king, the Messiah. I couldn't go that far, perhaps, but they definitely know that he has power above normal. He has authority beyond what the normal person possesses, and even the normal person in authority possesses. Master Jesus, have mercy on us. And he does. He's a great and gracious Savior. Think of Jesus in his own load. Now, I told you this was up north. It's in Galilee, Samaria area. It's wilderness. This isn't I-5. He's been traveling across the dirt, the rocks. He's got his people always with him. And I think often we forget what a physical drain it was on Jesus just to minister day by day. Not even, we tend to go to the Garden of Gethsemane when he's about to go to the cross and he's sweating blood for us. But we forget sometimes that day by day by day he sacrificed himself for us, for the people there, to meet needs, to show us his love. And so he comes tired, hot. He's trying to finish his journey. He's trying to go into the village. And he's confronted with this. And not the least of which is Jesus knows where he's headed. He's carrying the burden of Calvary all the time. All the time. Jesus carries the knowledge, knowing that he's going to the cross. And yet, he makes time. He makes a place for these people. Verse 14, he saw them. In his busyness, in his duties, in his obligations, in all that was going around him, our Lord Jesus saw these pathetic, suffering individuals. Jesus sees you. The King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the Master of the universe sees you and me. Is that not a comforting thought? He sees us in our suffering, and he sees us right now, today, in this room, in our need. He sees us. He saw them, and he said to them. So he doesn't just see, but he speaks. In the same way our Lord Jesus speaks to us, God speaks to us. He has spoken in his word, and his word is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. This isn't just a book. These are the words of God speaking to our souls as we go through life. And he speaks to them. Go and show yourselves to the priests. So he sees them, he speaks to them, he sends them. Why the priests? Well, in the Levitical law, if you were healed somehow of leprosy or of any of these skin diseases, you were to go and show yourself to the priests. And the priests were, as it were, the health inspectors. And so they would be the ones to look. They would observe. They would see. And they would make the determination. And it was a process. It wasn't like, oh, yeah, you look pretty good. You're good to go. It was, from some of the things I read, take up to 8 days that they would go through, make sure that this was, they were really healed, that they could be received back into society. Jesus sends them. And also remember, Jesus, the Messiah, he's doing these miracles for a reason, not just to make people better. He's proving who he is. And in going to the priests, in going to the religious leaders, they're going to be confronted with the reality that Jesus is the Messiah. So he sends them to the priests, and he heals them. Verse 15, or I'm sorry, the end of verse 14. Go and show yourselves to the priests. And as they went, they were cleansed. As they went, they were cleansed. 10 of them at once were cleansed. He didn't dance. He didn't touch them. He didn't have a big program that he put in place. He sent them, and all 10 of them were healed. When Tanya and I were in Hawaii some years ago, there's on the north side of Maui, there's a, I think it's called the Road to Kona, Hana, the Road to Hana. It's this little one-lane road that goes through. It looks like something out of South America or Venezuela. It's just gorgeous. And there's waterfalls the whole way. And the rains hit the north side of the island. And so all this water comes cascading down, and there's just, and it's real curvy, and there's these jagged cliffs. And so every time you come around a corner, you see another waterfall. It's just, it's amazing. And the road, you can only go about 15 miles an hour. It's a long, long drive. And so you just see waterfall after waterfall. And some of the guidebooks said you get waterfall fatigue. Because you get so, there's so many, you're like, man, I just want to get to Hana. That's the town at the end of the island. You're just trying to get there, and you get kind of used to it. We can get miracle fatigue as we're going through the Gospels. We can get used to the fact that God Almighty is doing miracles on earth. Don't lose the awe and the wonder. Jesus is healing 10 lepers at the same time with just the words of his voice. The sound of his voice. He sends them, they turn, they start to go, and all of them are healed. He is a great Savior. He's a gracious Savior. So he heals them graciously. And then we see a grateful Samaritan. Verse 15, then one of them, when he saw that he was healed, turned back, praising God with a loud voice, and fell on his face at Jesus' feet, giving him thanks. Turn back. So he's on the way. All of them are on the way. All of them realize that they're healed. They continue to go, and I had to ask myself, turn back from what? A new life, right? Everything that they'd been missing. These people hadn't hugged their wives. Their families, if they had children, they hadn't held their children since this had come on. They hadn't been with their friends. They hadn't been in a community. They hadn't sat at a table and had a meal with anybody except somebody like them because they were allowed to be together. But they hadn't been with anybody. They hadn't had gainful employment, most likely. What are you going to do as a leper? You can't touch anything that anybody else will touch. The rabbis, the teachings considered leprosy to be second only to being contaminated by a dead body. So as far as being unclean in the Old Testament, unclean in this society, the only thing was worse was that you had touched a cadaver. You had touched some rotting flesh. That was the only thing worse than what these guys were living with. So they were going back to that. All that they had wanted, all that they had needed, all that they had dreamed of. But one turns back. And what does he do? He acknowledges God. Look at what he does. He turns back with a loud voice, praising God. Loud as in hollering, yelling. Nobody is going to be, he's not letting anybody dismiss him. When he comes back, he's praising God at the top of his lungs, yelling, coming back, and he falls on his face and thanks our Lord Jesus. He thanked him. Verse 18, he was a Samaritan. I'm sorry, verse 16, he was a Samaritan. And Jesus uses this opportunity to point some things out, and he does it by asking three questions. His first question. Were not 10 cleansed? Now, Jesus knows how many was cleansed. Everybody knew. He points out the obvious. Was there not 10 cleansed? His second question. Where are the 9? Where are the 9? Where are those whom God has blessed? God has loved, God has been gracious to, God has provided for. Where are the 9 that ought to come back praising him, that ought to come back thanking him? It's an indictment against Israel. The people who had God's law, they knew who, they should have known who he was. They did know who he was. It's an indictment against mankind. Because we're not thankful. Where are the nine? And he asked one more question. Was no one found to return and give praise to God except this foreigner? And the answer was no. No one else was found. And he's speaking to those around him. He's speaking to Jews. He's speaking to his disciples. He's speaking to the followers. He's speaking to those who are curious. He's speaking to Israel. I've just done this amazing, miraculous work. 10 men are healed by the words that I spoke. And the only one who came back to praise God, to thank me, was this foreigner. This word foreigner, it just means basically not a Jew. It isn't derogatory in and of itself. The Jews were, they despised Samaritans because they were half Jewish, half Gentile. Jesus just groups them with Gentiles. They're not Jews. They're not a part of God's people in that sense. And he said, nobody came back to worship me except this non-Jew. So it's an indictment against God's people that they're not worshiping as they should, that they're not observing as they should. They're not acknowledging God as they should. They're not being thankful as they should. Verse 19. And he said to him, rise and go your way. Your faith has made you well. Word well, it also means has saved you. In other words, this man was saved. He came back in faith. He came back to worship God. He came back to worship Jesus. And Jesus said, your faith, it's different than the words elsewhere used for healing. It carries the idea of being saved. Your faith has saved you. So Jesus isn't just the healer. He's the Savior, as the angels predicted and told when his birth was announced. He will be a Savior. He will save his people from their sins. Your faith has saved you, has made you well. God takes ingratitude very seriously. I've really struggled in the last 3 weeks. One of the blessings of being able to preach in our church body is I get several weeks to prepare. One of the curses that I get several weeks to prepare. and it's a blessing curse. Because God works on me as I consider what it means. God takes very seriously ingratitude. It's high on his list of things that he doesn't approve of, that he takes as an affront to him. And Jesus uses this to point out that the Israelites are being an example of this right now. Thanklessness is an overwhelming and pervasive problem in mankind. What is thankfulness? I want to take just a few minutes to talk about just this thing. Because we need to get a handle on this as we consider this morning. I thought I knew. Do you know what the definition is now? The common definition? Thankfulness is feeling pleased or relieved at a situation. Let me read that again, and I want you to pay really close attention. Thankfulness is being pleased or relieved at a situation. That's the new common usage of thankfulness. That's not thankfulness. No, you could say that's pretty close to maybe being contented. Paul tells us to be content. The scriptures tell us to be content. Every situation I find myself in, therein to be content. So we should be pleased or relieved at our situation. But that isn't thankfulness. Thankfulness is a feeling or showing of appreciation or gratitude for something done or received. In other words, thankfulness requires a recipient. Thankfulness requires a giver. And that's the problem with our society. That's the problem we often run into. How do you have thanksgiving if there's no God? Who are we thanking? And we've talked about this before, brought up this issue. That we can be thankful. In other words, we just feel good. It's just a happy, you know, like the song I'm happy. Kind of a catchy little tune. I don't even know what the song is about, other than it's real catchy and I'm happy. I'm da, da, da. We tend to think of thankfulness as happy, just that we feel good about what's going on. Thankfulness has a recipient. It has someone that it's directed towards. Towards God, ultimately, it should be. A few points about thankfulness. It's foundational. Romans 1. Turn with me. We'll go through these quickly. I want to hear pages turning. Romans 1. Verse 21. We'll start with verse 20. This is Paul, and we've been here many times, but this is Paul laying out the plight of mankind, our sinfulness before a holy God. Listen to his indictment once again. He's talking about how man is before God. In verse 20, for his invisible attributes, that's God, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. Man knows that there's a God. We know that there's a mighty power. We know there's a creator. All men know this. I don't care what they say. All men through history have known this. That's what Paul is saying. There is a creator. Everything else is foolishness. And it's clearly perceived. So they are without excuse. I'm an atheist, doesn't work. That's not going to fly. Especially when you stand before the judge on judgment day. That will not be good enough. And he will turn back to these very things. Did you not know from creation that this is impossible? This happened by accident. There's a creator. Verse 21, for although they knew God, they did not honor him as God. And listen to this scathing statement. This deep wickedness of mankind. What is it? Or give thanks to him. This is the beginning of Paul's statements on the sinfulness of man. And he begins with, we don't honor God and we don't thank him. And everything else just kind of falls down from that in a big, wretched, wicked mess. Do we think of thankfulness and thanklessness in these terms? Do we think of the severity of the situation when we don't thank God? For all then, they are without excuse. For although they knew him, I'm at verse 21 still. Although they knew God, they did not honor him or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Brothers and sisters, thankfulness is foundational to our being, as human beings, it's foundational to our walk with God. It's foundational to our growth in Christ. It's foundational to everything. We must be thankful. We must be thankful. And when we're not, all of these horrific things come out. We won't go through it. We've gone through them before. If you haven't, put a marker in and read where mankind goes after these statements. No, thankfulness is foundation. It's foundational. We need to be thankful to God. We need to be thankful to the one who gave to us. You ever think of the point? I was thinking of this week, and I don't believe I've ever thought of this before. I don't think I've ever thanked God before this week that he made me. In the last couple weeks, we got rid of our chickens. What that means is I killed them. There was 11 of them. I killed them all. And the reason is they quit laying eggs. And we don't have chickens that don't lay eggs. That's what the Morgans do. We have cats, and the cats haven't been bringing dead things home. We have cats, so they chase mice and stuff, and they haven't been doing it. But the cats, they get a pass because they're pretty cool. The chickens, if they don't lay eggs, they're done. Next spring, we'll get some more chicks, and we'll get some more chicks that lay eggs, and we will keep them until they stop laying eggs. You ever thank God that you're not a chicken? I did this week. You ever thank God that you're not a rock? He made us. He gave us intellect, emotion. He gave us will. He made us in his image. Do we thank him for the very basic starting point that he even made us? Ephesians 5, verse 4. Thanksgiving is foundational, and it is necessary and commanded. We'll start with verse 3. But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not be even named among you as Christians, as a church, as is proper among saints. Verse 4, let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude or coarse joking. Isn't the Bible practical? They're out of place, but instead, let there be thanksgiving. What does God want in place of these types of discussions, these types of things? Instead of wickedness, instead of immorality, instead of covetousness, instead of foolish talk, what does God want instead? He wants thankfulness. He wants us to be thankful. It's required. It's commanded. Philippians, we won't read it, but Philippians 4, 6, in everything give thanks for this is, the, or I'm sorry, be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. We're to come before him with requests, but also with thanksgiving. And in 1 Timothy chapter 1, we won't turn there, First Timothy 2, verse 1, when Paul is saying that we should make prayers for everybody, and in particular those in leadership, those prayers should be made with thanksgiving. And the people he's talking to, the people under Timothy, are under the rule of Nero. We know this. And he's saying, I want you to pray for Nero with thanksgiving. Is your life that bad? Mine's not. I struggle with some stuff, and I know you do too, but he's talking to people that are they're in suffering, persecution, and he's saying, I want you to pray for the people that persecute you, and I want you to pray with thanksgiving. They're in 1 Timothy. And it's assumed. Thankfulness is assumed of believers. Dozens and dozens and dozens and dozens of references in Scripture. We won't turn to, it's assumed that we will be thankful. The Psalms are full of them. The New Testament's full of them. The epistles are full of them. Jesus thanks the Father. It's to permeate everything around us and everything that we do. We're to be thankful. And it's without qualification. What are we to be thankful for? Everything. 1 Thessalonians 5. Verse 18, in everything, give thanks. In every circumstance, give thanks. In every situation, give thanks. Why? Because this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. This is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. That we're to be thankful in every circumstance. An old guy said to Spurgeon, I read this recently, he said, brother, I don't care what you preach about as long as you preach about 45 minutes. It's been about 45 minutes. I'm going to end with this, even though I have a lot more. Thankfulness is the WD-40 of the Christian life. WD-40, does anybody know? I'm curious. Anybody know what WD-40 means? All right, we got one. It means water displacement number 40. It was developed during the space program, and it basically, WD-40 displaces water. That was its primary intent. But it's also a lubricant. It's also a protectant. It goes in and gets water out. It gets other things out, and it lubricates and smooths things. Think of thankfulness like that. It's the antidote for so many sins. Think of it. Is it possible to be bitter and thankful at the same time? A bitter person is not a thankful person. Or if we're bitter in an area of our life, then we're not thankful in that area of life. Is it possible to be discontented and thankful? What about unholy anger? Where we're just mad at somebody or something. Are we being thankful? It's interesting how many things that God replaces these sins in our life with the characteristic, the obedience of thankfulness. It replaces pride. It replaces rebellion. It does away with worry. It eradicates lust. How? Because we become thankful for what we have and we don't crave after what we don't. Same with greed or covetousness, wanting things that we don't possess and aren't ours. It overcomes laziness, thoughtlessness, neglectfulness, envy. Thankfulness replaces all these things. Why? Because we become thankful to God for what He has given us. We become thankful to Him for who He is. We become thankful for the many blessings that we already possess. And it takes our minds off of the things that we think we deserve. Nancy DeMoss has a book on gratefulness. No, gratitude, I think it is. What's the name of that book? Do you ladies remember? Choosing Gratitude. Brutal book. Brutal book. She has some instigators of ingratitude. Unrealistic expectations. We expect things that aren't really realistic. Might call that immaturity. I think this is going to happen, and it doesn't. So we become unthankful. Forgetfulness. We just forget to be thankful. We just get busy. We go on to the next thing. Maybe that's what the other nine were doing. They just got busy with where they were headed. Entitlement. I deserve something else. And what God's given to me, where He's placed me, isn't what I deserve. We might call that pride or selfishness. Comparison. So-and-so has such and such, or so-and-so doesn't have to deal with this or that. We might call that envy or covetousness. Thankfulness does away with that. It doesn't compare itself with others. It looks at what God's given to us and is thankful to Him. Blindness to God's grace, and I might call that carnality, where we just don't see what God's doing. We see our own little world. We see our own little desires. We see our own little expectations. And we just forget how good God is. And it's a slight on His character. This whole story, according to Matthew Henry, it intimates how justly that God resents the ingratitude of the world of mankind. Don't make a mistake. God isn't pleased with ingratitude, and it's not a small sin before Him. For whom He has done so much, and from whom He has received so little. Of all things that we should be thankful for, the greatest thing, the most important thing, the overarching thing, is that the Lord Jesus Christ went to the cross for the sins of you and me. And that if we trust Him, if we fall before Him in repentance, He will save us. And God will take His righteousness, the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ, and He'll put it on you or me. What a glorious thing. And all other things fall by the way, because in the end, eternity belongs to those who turn to Christ. And everything else is for but a short time. Let's be thankful. Let's be thankful. It's one of the easy things to change, as far as it's not complicated. It's simply being thankful. Now, that might be tough for you, but we don't usually have to unravel a bunch of things to be thankful. Father, we thank You this morning. We just come thanking You for Your word. We thank You for the blessings that You've showered us with. We thank You, Father, for making us. We thank You for making this world that we live on that's unique in all of our known universe. We've never found another planet out of the billions that's close to this. You've made it perfect for us to live on. Father, You've given us seasons. You give us moisture. You give us food. You give us love. You give us companionship. You've given us the church. Lord, you've given us your word. You've stepped into our world and revealed yourself to us as people. Lord, you've left your word so that we can read it, study it. And Lord, it's not just a book. It's alive and powerful, and you transform lives by it. Father, we thank you that you came and walked on the earth amongst us, that you dwelt among men, that you took on human flesh. Lord, we thank you that you went to the cross. We thank you that you took the sin of your people on yourself, and that you took your righteousness and put it on us. Lord, we thank you that you gave us the Holy Spirit to empower us, to quicken us, to move us, to help us, to convict us, to comfort us. Lord, we thank you that you've given us the church where we can fellowship, the church family. Lord, we thank you for the freedoms we have. And Lord, we thank you for the persecutions that our brothers and sisters have. Lord, it brings its own blessings and graces that you provide them in ways we don't fully understand, but we do thank you. Lord, we thank you for the future, for our children that as they turn to you, they have a future in you, and that everything you've said will stand. Everything you've said is true. Lord, all that you are and have ever said will never, ever change. And Lord, we thank you that one day, if we trust you, if we come to you in faith, if we're born again, we get to be with you in eternity. And Lord, that's a blessing we can only imagine. And so we thank you. And Lord, we thank you for the many things that we can't even imagine. And for all these and more, we thank you in your precious name. Amen. The men would come forward. We're going to take our time to observe the Lord's Supper. This is a time when we come together as believers, and as the Lord instituted, we take the bread and the cup. The cup represents his blood, and the bread represents